This evening we're going to pick up with what we were doing last time in verse 9 when Paul said that James and Cephas and John recognized the grace that had been given to him and they gave to him and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that Paul and Barnabas might go to the Gentiles and Cephas and James and John would go to the circumcised. In our study last time, we basically zeroed in on the fact that James is listed first. It cannot really be overstated that Paul's version of the gospel is the message that is, according to verse 9, accepted by the entire church at this point in history. James and Cephas and John are reputed to be pillars, according to verse 9, of the church in Jerusalem. And by extending the right hand of fellowship, they're actually saying that Paul's expression of the gospel is dead on target. They added nothing. They took nothing away. So it's his explanation of the gospel that is the gospel for the church of Jesus Christ. And in that message, there is a total, absolute elimination of any and every linkage between the justice of God and the efforts of human beings who are fallen to establish themselves as just. In other words, if a person is going to approach God on the basis of his justice, they're not going to make it. Because if God wants to be absolutely just, you talk about a nitpicker. He could be so nitpicky that nobody. I mean, the psalmist said, if you, Lord, mark iniquity, who can stand? So in order to make it possible for fallen sinners to be declared just, he had to get rid of the justice issue, and that's the whole point of the death of Christ. However, even in spite of that, the Galatians had been deceived into thinking that there was a connection somehow between their justification and their behavior. And therefore, when the false teachers were teaching them that they had to be circumcised in order to be justified, or they had to be submissive to the law of Moses in order to be justified, they bought it. And that was the reason why Paul went up to Jerusalem, because as far as he was concerned, that was absolute heresy. And anybody who actually proclaims that is under a double curse, according to chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. And the only people who would promote that kind of thing are what he called false brethren. So that's the point that he's making in chapter 2 when we get to verse 9. He claims the support of James and Cephas and John in the preaching of this gospel to both the non-Jewish and the Jewish worlds. He will go to the non-Jewish world, and James and Cephas and John will go to the Jewish world, but they will preach exactly the same message. Now, it was our goal in our study last time to show that James, being listed by Paul as the first one who extended his right hand to fellowship, it was our point to show that his claim is that James was not in any way opposed to Paul's explanation of the gospel, in spite of the way that many men have reacted to James's letter in the New Testament. In James's letter, he said multiple times that a man's justified by works and not by faith alone. But those words have to be properly understood. And when he gave his right hand of fellowship to Paul, he was acknowledging Paul's doctrinal basis that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, and we are justified freely by his grace, apart from the works of the law, and it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. So James could not have extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul if he didn't believe that. And we believe that the book of James is inspired by the Holy Spirit too. So the problem is not in the Bible, the problem is in our heads when we can't put those things together. So what we were trying to do last time was to show that James's focus in the book of James was clearly upon the question of the nature of the kind of faith that is actually what he would call saving, because he raises the question, can that faith save him? And it's within this context of people making professions of believing things that simply didn't affect their behavior at all. And for James and Paul and every other writer of the Bible, it is impossible to actually believe something and not have a commensurate equivalent response that fits what's believed. We've tried to make this point two or three times in the last month. What is the legitimate commensurate response to faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ? According to Hebrews 4. Remember?
Rest.
You do not work. You labor to not labor. He says you labor to enter into his rest where you cease from your labor. So the issue of believing that Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures and being raised on the third day means precisely this. It will squelch any efforts that you will make from then on to try to attain a right standing or acceptance before God. You already have it on the basis of what Jesus has done, or you'll never have it. If you've got it because you believe that he died for your sins, then you can stop working to try to gain his favor. Now, that doesn't mean that you won't do anything. There are multiple declarations in the scriptures that call for us to believe them, and if we believe them, honestly, they will produce a legitimate commensurate response to the particular. But every response will be according to the particular that's there. The gospel, however, has one particular, fundamentally. Christ died for your sins. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, a faith that does not produce a commensurate response in the person who's calling it or saying that they believe, that's not a biblical faith, and it doesn't do any good. It doesn't save anybody. Nobody is justified by a faith that does not allow them to enter into the rest. And alternatively, everybody that is justified by a faith that works, that produces this commensurate response. So by extension, justification is by works when it's clearly understood that the works are simply the outworking of a legitimate belief. In other words, if I tell you something like this, in order for you to escape this burning inferno that we're sitting in, you must go out that door. Now, if you go out that door, why did you go? Yeah, because you believed me. There are many, 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 many biblical declarations that have attendant activities associated with them. But Paul isn't worrying in his doctrine. He's not concerned about the attendant things. He's worried about what drives it. Faith is driven by love. And so he will always focus on the issue of faith. Well, James was focused there too. He just wanted to make sure that everybody understood. You can't claim to believe something if you don't really believe it and still be telling the truth. So, the danger in this whole way of thinking is that people often argue for required works that have nothing to do with the promise. In other words, somebody will say, well, you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Well, where in the Bible does it say that baptism in water is the outworking of faith in what God has done to justify you? You'll never find a place. It's not associated. Baptism in water is associated with some other stuff. And if you believe that other stuff, you'll be baptized in water. If you don't believe it, you won't. So, almost all of the kinds of behavior that people want to attach to the justification issue are illegitimate attachments. They don't have anything to do with that particular promise. They have something to do with some other stuff, other promises or declarations made. The only work that the Bible defines as directly tied to the promise of salvation through Christ is the work of stopping work. In other words, laboring to cease laboring. So, that's how it works with James and Paul. They both were in full agreement with one another, or James could not have extended the right hand of fellowship. And Paul didn't tell people, don't read the book of James. By the way, it was in existence by the time they had this meeting in Jerusalem. James wrote the book of James, one of the first written books of the New Testament. He wrote it before the gospel ever went to the Gentiles, Cornelius and those guys. So it's very early. It was already there. This evening, what we're going to do is move on from James to Cephas and John. He says that Cephas and John also gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. And we want to work our way through what he's claiming there. Who in the world is Cephas? Peter. Peter. How do we know that Cephas is Peter? It says it somewhere in there, right? Good. Where did we find? No, we would expect it in Matthew, because Matthew is the book written to the Jews, and you would think Cephas being Aramaic, linked to Hebrew, that Matthew would have been the one who said that Jesus said to Peter, "You are Simon, but you're going to be Cephas," because that was a Hebrew book. I mean, it was written to the Jews. Matthew, the gospel, was. But he doesn't. In his record, he always uses the word Peter. He never uses the word Cephas. Matthew never uses the word Cephas. Interesting. It's in John, the first chapter, where Peter's brother, remember? He goes to Peter and he says, "I found the Christ." And when Peter comes to Jesus, Jesus says, "You are Simon, but you will be called Cephas." And then John says, which is, by interpretation, a stone, or Peter. He says, "You're Simon, but you'll be called Cephas," which interpreted means Peter. Because Peter's a Greek word. It means a rock or a stone. Cephas was an Aramaic or Hebrew-related word that meant a rock or a stone. So he just gave the Greek equivalent. So we know that Peter and Cephas are the same guy. There's just two different languages that are expressing the name. It's kind of like a Hispanic person saying the name of Jesus in Spanish. It's not Jesus. It's Jesus. Sounds a lot alike. Well, that's just a difference in language. It's exactly the same person with exactly the same meaning. So when we get to Galatians 2:9, it says, "Recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John extended the right hand of fellowship to me." So we know he's talking about Cephas as Peter. Now, the interesting thing about this, and there are several things going on here. In the verses 7 and 8, just preceding, who did he call this guy? "On the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles." So he's already called him Peter twice in verses 7 and 8. And then in verse 9, he calls him Cephas. Why? What's going on here? Why isn't Peter still Peter? I mean, why does he go to the Aramaic word, Cephas? That's part of the issue. It's obvious that Paul, in verses 7 and 8, is claiming that Peter had recognized the similarity between his apostleship and Paul's. It says in verse 7, "When they saw," or seeing, "that I had been entrusted with the gospel, just like Peter had been to the circumcised, he that effectually worked for Peter also worked for me." It's Peter. But when he wants to get the right hand of fellowship thing out there, it's Cephas. So that's part of what we're going to be looking at this evening. Also, part of the background to why we're going to do this is, I don't know, how many of you have New American Standards? How many of you have King James? Look at verse 11 in your King James. What does it say?
When Peter was come to
Antioch.
Antioch.
Yeah, when Peter was come to Antioch, what does your Bible say? You guys with the NAS? Yeah, it says Cephas. And if you go back to chapter 1 of Galatians, where it says in verse 18, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with, the King James says Peter. The New American Standard says Cephas. kind of interesting because King James uses the word Peter in Galatians every time except in verse 9. It uses the word Cephas. Now, the reason is that there were a couple of manuscripts that weighed heavily in the minds of the translators of the King James Version. And in that Greek tradition, Petros was the word in all of Galatians except in verse 9, where Cephas comes into play. So in the translations, the translators of King James always translated Peter because Petros is the Greek for Peter. So they saw it in their manuscripts and that's the way they translate it. But the King James was translated off of manuscripts back in 1611 before an enormous number of manuscripts have come to light. And in the issue of manuscript traditions, the New American Standard follows a different tradition. And in that tradition, the word is Cephas every place in the book of Galatians except verses 7 and 8. So in the King James, it's Peter everywhere except in verse 9. In the New American Standard, it's Cephas everywhere except in 7 and 8. Now, I'm just telling you this because it's part of the facts. The issue, though, is what's really going on here? Why? We're not going to really worry about the manuscript traditions. That's a whole ballgame that's extremely complex, and deciding which manuscript has the right jot and the right tittle and the right place and all, it's a very detailed stuff. It's way out of what we want to do here. I'm just telling you so that if you're reading it in King James, you'll recognize, he says Peter, but the New American Standard says Cephas. Well, why did they do that? Well, it's a difference in the manuscript tradition. In terms of who they were referring to, no difference. Peter and Cephas are the same guy. But there is a difference in the choice of word. And for us, the real issue has no manuscript problems at all. Because all of the manuscripts have Peter in verses 7 and 8. And all of the manuscripts have Cephas in verse 9. So it really doesn't matter that it's Cephas or Peter in chapter 1, or it's Cephas or Peter in verse 11 of chapter 2. At this point, it doesn't matter. Now, when we get to verse 11, it might matter, but for tonight, the real issue is all of the manuscripts say that Paul said, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised just as Peter had been, and he who effectually worked for Peter worked for me. All the manuscripts say that Paul wrote that. All of the manuscripts also say that recognizing the grace that had given to me, James and Cephas and John gave me the right hands of fellowship. They all said that. So we don't have a problem tonight with manuscripts because the texts that we're dealing with, all of them agree. The question, though, is this. Why would Paul go from Peter in verse 7 and 8 to Cephas in verse 9, and what difference would that have made to the Galatians? It says Peter in 9. And that's really interesting. Oh, every time, huh? Well, I don't know what manuscript tradition they're following.
I think they're following a philosophy that they want to get the point across.
It's a translation philosophy.
It's not a word-to-word faithfulness.
That's true. Now, let me just say this about the NIV. Between the NASB and the NIV in terms of time, there was a shift in translation theory. And the shift went from the theory that all of the translations up to the NASB had followed, and that was you should give in your translation a faithful, literal communication between the two languages exactly as it shows up. After the NASB was translated, a whole bunch of translators started arguing that you can't be slavishly literal to the text because people won't understand. You have to tell them what it means, not what it says. And so the NIV starts out trying to give the meaning rather than what it says. The problem with that is, whose meaning are you getting? The translators. You're getting the translator's meaning. That's somewhat true even in a literal letter, word for word translation, but less so. because the philosophy is different. But that's the reason why the NIV is not following a manuscript tradition. It's following a philosophy in translation. Okay. The issue that we want to deal with is, because I'm a nitpicky, I believe in jot and tittle accuracy. I believe Jesus, when he said there's not one jot or tittle that won't be fulfilled, that he meant exactly that in original manuscripts. There's an accuracy to the scriptures that is absolutely accurate down to the very letters of the words. And for that reason, I do not believe that authors ever just threw out words. For example, I read some comments about why he shifted from Peter to Cephas, and they said, well, it's the same person. He's just using a variation in referring to it. Give me a break. Verses 7 and 8 are a variation from the NASB in chapter 1. And then he goes right back to verse 9, Cephas. So I don't buy that. I think there's a reason why Paul chose Cephas rather than Peter. And the thing is so interesting when you think about it this way. What cultural background did the majority of the Galatians participate in? Were they Jewish or non-Jewish?
Non-Jewish.
And non-Aramaic. They were Gentiles from up there in Asia Minor, from Jerusalem up there. And they didn't give a hoot for what those Jews spoke down there in Jerusalem. Aramaic was off their radar. And I'm not going to go to school and learn Aramaic. What do I want to learn Aramaic for? Daddy, why do I have to study Aramaic? I'm a Gentile. You know, they're not going to do that. So Paul's writing to majority Gentiles. Now, there are a few Jews in the mix because the Jews have been dispersed all over and there are Jews about everywhere. But by and large, they're Gentiles because it's only Gentiles that have to be circumcised. Jews already have been. So the majority of the thing is Gentile. So which word are you going to use for Gentiles? What language did they speak? Greek. So you'd use Petros normally. That's exactly what he did in verse 7 and 8. Petros, Petros. Why then, Paul, in verse 9, didn't you just say James and Peter and John? That's the way Matthew and Mark and Luke all refer to them. Why didn't you go with the Cephas thing? It's interesting. The word Cephas is found in one gospel, one time. That's the Gospel of John. Not found in Mark, Luke, and John only refers to it once, and that's in the record where Peter comes to Jesus and says, you're Simon, but you're going to be Cephas, which means Peter. And that's the only time in the four Gospels that you'll find Cephas. You're not going to find it in Acts. You're not going to find it in Romans. You're not going to find it in 2 Corinthians or Ephesians or Philippians or it's not there. The only person that ever calls Peter Cephas outside the Gospels, guess who? Paul. And where? In this book, Galatians, and in 1 Corinthians, that's all. So you have to understand this about Paul. He never called Peter Peter, except in Galatians 2, 7, and 8. He always called him Cephas. Nobody else called Peter Cephas in the written record of the Bible except Jesus. So what's Paul's game here? What's he doing? Paul obviously preferred to call Peter Cephas. He preferred that. I mean, it shows up 1 Corinthians four times. Paul never calls Peter Peter, Petros, except here in Galatians 2, 7, and 8. That's the only place. Every other time, according to the manuscripts behind the New American Standard, he's Cephas. He's Cephas in chapter 1. He's Cephas in verse 11 of chapter 2. He's Cephas. Now, I can understand him using the word Peter in verses 7 and 8 to a Gentile audience, but I can't understand him using the word Cephas to a Gentile audience without a reason. Because he's already called him Peter. Why wouldn't he just go ahead and call him Peter in verse 9? The Galatians probably have heard of Peter as Peter from Paul. And Paul may have called him Cephas in their presence to introduce them to that idea.
But the Jew guys
Probably Cephas, because they were very Jewish and coming from Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, Peter was probably referred to as Cephas all the time, in spite of the fact that Luke never calls him that in the records of the Acts. Neither does Matthew, Mark, or Luke. So, I really think that the most probable reason for Paul's reference to Peter as Cephas all the time, except in Galatians 2, 7, and 8, is probably the John 1:42 text, where Jesus says to Simon, "You're Simon," which is Greek spelling of the Hebrew word Simeon. Simeon was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. "You are Simeon," or Simon, "but you're going to be called Cephas," which by interpretation means a stone, or Peter. So Jesus said to Simon, "Your identity right now is Simeon, but that identity is going to shift, and you're going to become a rock, a Cephas." Now, because we know the background in the New Testament of Peter's behavior, we know that he was volatile. He was gung-ho, but he was contradictory. He was the guy who jumps up and says, "You're the Christ!" and turns right around and says, "But you can't do that!" And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan!" So, he's this volatile guy. He's the one in the conversation where Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me." "Not me." "No, it ain't going to be me. I'll die for you." And Jesus says, "Well, before the night's over, you'll have denied me three times before the rooster crows or the cock crows." "Not me. I wouldn't do that." A few hours later, "No, I don't know him. I never heard of him. No, I'm not one of his. No." Blankety blank, even with curses. And Jesus just looked at him. He was a volatile kind of guy. But that volatility was addressed by the Spirit's coming at Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came, and Peter, Cephas, this guy Simeon, filled with the Spirit, stands up and declares the gospel of Jesus Christ, and 3,000 people are converted on that day by that sermon, by the ministry of the Spirit through Peter. And then Peter becomes the guy. He's the guy. Everybody in Jerusalem recognizes that the church is there and that there are all these other guys, but Peter's the guy. And how do I know that? Well, because of what Paul said. "Seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel of the uncircumcised, just as Peter had to the circumcised." So Peter's the guy. He's the top dog. And I always am using these disrespectful terms in some regard, but he's the head of the whole operation. If you disagree with Peter, you're probably wrong, or you're going to be considered wrong. Peter is the main man in Jerusalem. Paul said that in verse 7. He's recognized as an entrusted one for the gospel to the circumcised. So, I believe that when Paul consistently refers to Peter as Cephas, he is simply honoring what Jesus had said was going to happen and recognizing it as having happened. This guy went from this volatile, wishy-washy, back and forth to a solid rock, and he became a solid representative of the gospel and moved that in that direction. He was used by God to get the church kicked off, started in Jerusalem. He was the overseer of the work. He's the one who checked things out, and he's the one who's, was it his shadow that healed people as he walked by?
Yes.
Peter's the guy. And Paul, out of respect for that, calls him Cephas, because Jesus said, "You're going to be a Cephas." And he just consistently does that. And even in 1 Corinthians, where there are lots of problems, he talks about Cephas as a disciple maker. "I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ." He used the word Cephas. And he talks about how he, Paul, as an apostle, ought to have the right to lead around a wife, like Cephas does. he recognizes that this man, Simeon, has become a Cephas, and he calls him Cephas because that's what Jesus called him. And I think that's where he does it. He just recognizes the work of God in the man. And it was a very deliberate thing on Jesus' part to declare to Simeon that he was not going to be a Simeon very much longer. He was going to be a Cephas. And if you want to know what a Simeon is, you go back and read what Simeon did in the record of the sons of Jacob. So I think that Paul's use of Cephas is just a revelation of his respect for what God had done in Simeon's life. I think that that's the case all the way through his writing in 1 Corinthians and here in Galatians, except in verses 7 and 8. The question is, in verses 7 and 8, what does it mean to be Peter rather than Cephas? And in verse 9, what does it mean to be Cephas rather than Peter? And I believe that the issue is established in the text itself. In verses 7 and 8, Peter is used as the entrusted one with the gospel to the circumcised. When Paul's point is, they saw that my apostleship was exactly like his apostleship. They saw that. When he makes that point, he's talking about Peter. In other words, he's the recognized apostle. And Paul is just like him as an apostle. But when it comes to doctrinal authority in terms of agreeing and establishing the doctrine for the church, he's not Peter anymore. He's Cephas. In other words, it's a stronger argument in verse 9 that Cephas extended the right hand of fellowship than it is for Peter to. Peter is recognized as an apostle to the circumcised. But when it comes to the issue in Galatians, which is, did these apostles, these fellow apostles of mine, agree with me or not? The stronger argument was that Cephas agreed. Now, it's a fine issue in a very real sense, but the point is that Paul deliberately emphasizes Simeon or Simon as Peter when he is identifying him as a God-ordained leader in the Jewish church, but he is a Cephas when he is a doctrine establisher, the one who decides whether this doctrine is going to be preached or not. Now, here is where it really gets weird. When Paul calls Simeon Peter as a God-ordained leader of the Jewish church, we would expect him to use Cephas. Verse 7 and 8 are completely out of character. They are the people in Jerusalem, the elders and the apostles, and they saw that Paul had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised just as, and you would think he'd say Cephas there, because he's in Jerusalem, talking about Jerusalem people. But then when he shifts in verse 9 to Galatia, and he's talking to the Galatians about getting this right hand of fellowship, he calls him, not Peter, which you'd expect, that's their language, he calls him Cephas. Exactly the opposite of what you'd expect in both cases. He should be Cephas in 7 and 8, and he ought to be Peter in verse 9, but he's not. And I think the reason is that Paul had this nuance in his head that says, okay, the Petros, the Greek Peter, the Greek form, that's when you're talking about apostolic identity. And the Galatians need to understand that, because the real question was, is Paul a legitimate apostle? And for Peter to be a legitimate apostle and recognized as not one bit superior to Paul, Paul makes his case in 7 and 8. I'm just like Peter. I'm just as much an apostle as he is. And they recognized that and they saw it. And they saw it as an act of God, because he's the one that entrusted it to them. But when it comes to the nitty-gritty of actually hammering out the doctrinal issues, remember what we said about apostles? They have this ability given by God as apostles to reason from point in pure logic and rationality so that they don't miss it. They know. In verse 9 it says, recognizing, that word means know. Knowing the grace. Well, they knew because they were all apostles. They knew. But what might they do with that knowledge when push comes to shove if they revert to their carnal behavior? They might distort it. That's exactly what the next paragraph is about, a guy distorting it. Well, therefore, being an apostle is not the major thing. Being truthful is the major thing. And Peter is the apostle, but Cephas is the truthful guy, at least in this particular paragraph. Now, when we get to verse 11 in a week or two or however long it takes, and, you know, I may have to drag it out so you all forget what I said tonight. The point is, it seems to me that the reason that he uses the word Cephas in verse 9 is because he's making as strong an argument as he can. And it's stronger to say Cephas extended his hand than it is to say Peter did. Because Cephas is the God-changed man. And that may be the reason why it's still Cephas in verse 11. Because he violates this change that God has done. But anyway, the issue here then is that Paul is saying this high visibility Jew extended his right hand of fellowship to establish the precise content of the gospel for the sake of the Gentiles. He stuck out his right hand to me, Paul says, so that the gospel can remain with you in Galatia. He stuck out his right hand recognizing the truth of the gospel. And he agreed with me. And he shook my hand with it. And he said, we're in full harmony. So, in a very real sense then, James was Paul's attack on the false brethren in Galatia by saying, you guys claim you're from James. You claim his doctrine is that you got to be circumcised and follow the law. But I'm telling you, the guy you're claiming for your support told me I was right. So that makes you wrong. And the Galatians understood then that James, for Paul to say James extended the right hand of fellowship, just wiped out the appeal for authority from these false brethren in Galatia teaching false doctrine. Just wiped them out. That he took their main guy away from them. He said, no, James is not on your side. He shook my hand, not yours. And then he goes to Cephas. And he says, in relation to Cephas, he's in effect saying, now you don't only have to deal with the fact that James isn't on your side. The church in Jerusalem, headed by Cephas, isn't on your side either. Because Cephas, the head of that operation, stuck forth his right hand of fellowship. So now you don't have James and you don't have the church. Now what about John? We'll give him a real short deal because this is the only time he shows up here. Why does Paul bring John into the picture? He hadn't up to this point. Well, let me see if I can answer that this way. What does John mean? No, he is the beloved disciple, but John doesn't mean beloved. Yes, it means Yahweh's gracious. It's a sentence name. Comes out of Hebrew. The angel Gabriel told Zacharias that Elizabeth was going to have a son, and when she did, he was to name him Ioannes, John, because there's going to be this huge theological ground shift in Israel started by John, and that ground shift is going to be this. We're not talking about God being just anymore, okay? We're going to talk about God being gracious. For 1,500 years, the law of Moses says God is holy, God is just. You violate His commandments at your own peril. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. You know, you're hanging over hell with a spiderweb strand holding you above, and you violated all the commands of God. And for 1,500 years, Israel is, you know, held over the fire. With the threat of judgment because the law of Moses is the justice of God. But what did the Jews do with that? They did two things. Some of them got self-righteous and refused to allow the law to condemn them. They said, oh, we haven't sinned. We're doing everything that's supposed to be done. And the others just threw in the towel and said, there's no hope. Nobody can keep this stuff. I'm not even going to try. You want to see a rebel? I'll be one. You can't demand all this stuff from somebody that can't do it and expect me to go along with you. I ain't going to do it. So they went into despair and anger and hostility, or they went into self-righteous arrogance. That's what they did with 1,500 years of focus on Yahweh is holy. And that ought to be a caution to all these theologians that are still running around saying the key characteristic of God is holiness. Careful. You know where that'll take you. When Gabriel told Zacharias, name him Yohanes, Yahweh's gracious, there's going to be this huge shift. And it happened. When John the Baptizer came on the scene, he preached a doctrine of forgiveness of sins based on repentance, apart from everything else. Repentance would bring you to forgiveness. And that was so contrary to Jewish legal theology that they hated him. They despised him and they opposed him. And eventually he had his head cut off by Herod. Well, Jesus was the one who John introduced as the one who was going to introduce this gracious God. And what does John, the gospel writer, say? Not John the Baptist, but the gospel writer in John chapter 1 says that Jesus was made flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of what? Grace and truth. Grace! Grace! It's about God doing for us what He used to demand of us, and then giving us the credit for doing it simply by faith. If we would just trust Him, He would grant us the righteousness of Jesus, who acted in our place by grace. He did it for us and gives us the benefit when we trust Him. That's the issue of John. The reason Paul sticks John in here is because he's the final argument. What are we really dealing with in Galatians? We're dealing with the Jewish hang-up on the holiness of God and the Pauline gospel of the grace of God. The Jewish hang-up on the holiness is you're going to burn in hell because you're a disobedient, rebellious people unless you straighten up and start doing everything the Bible says to do. And, of course, who can straighten up and do everything the Bible says? Y'all, it's going to burn. Unless there is a Redeemer provided who will satisfy all of that justice. He doesn't dismiss it. He satisfies it. And then he says, okay, now I'll give you a righteousness that will supersede all that that demanded if you'll just trust me. That's grace. So, what's Paul arguing about in Galatians is John. He's arguing about whether John's true or not, whether that name means anything or not. Is Yahweh gracious or not? Well, the one whose name meant Yahweh is gracious stuck out his right hand of fellowship. So, James was the main ammunition, and he blew them away because James gave Paul right hand of fellowship. Peter was the head of the church in Jerusalem, so you couldn't call yourself Christian anymore if you disagreed with Peter or Cephas. And John's name means, we're talking here about a whole new theological paradigm concerning how you relate to God. And you do not do it on the basis of holiness. You do it on the basis of grace. John gave the right hand of fellowship to. Okay, that's all I plan to say and a little more.